Okay. It's really good to see so many people here today. So thank you for coming. It's a real joy for us to see you all here. You might wish now that you had just popped out to the Ludo because it's a bit of revision time. What were the three reasons Jesus came? Remember, Kieran gave us three reasons. Fulfill the law and the prophets, to die and rise again, and to bring division, not peace. That's right, to bring division, not peace. So three reasons. Now it's that center one that we're going to be looking at now and over the course of the next three sessions. So now and one more this evening and the first two tomorrow, we're going to be thinking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kieran quoted that text to us from Matthew. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to die. Now, I want to start with quite a long quote from a book I was reading the other day. The book's called The Cross-Centered Life. I had a quick look on the church library. I couldn't see it there. But it's The Cross-Centered Life by an American man called C.J. Mahaney. And this is what he writes in the introduction to his book. So, an introduction to a book which challenges us. Each of our lives is centered on something. What's at the center of yours? Think about it for a moment. What's really the main thing in your life? Only one thing can truly be first in priority. So what's at the top of your list? Second to none. Or let me put it this way. What are you most passionate about? What do you love to talk about? What do you think about when your mind is free? Or try this. What is it that defines you? Is it your career, a relationship? Maybe it's your family or your ministry. It could be some cause or movement or some political affiliation. Or perhaps your main thing is a hobby or a talent you have or even your house and possessions. It could be one of any number of good things. But when it comes to centering our life, what really qualifies is the one thing God says should be most important. Maybe your life's passion is not so much a single focus as a constantly shifting gaze. After all, today's marketing culture bombards us with never-ending offers of something newer, something better. Sadly, an obsession with the latest innovation and the trendiest pursuit, and all in up-to-the-minute style, this is common inside the church is outside. New things will always come along. Many will be useless, some will be good, a few will be better. But what's the one thing that's really best according to God? Here's how Paul answers that question for us. Now I remind you, brothers of the gospel I preach to you, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. First importance. Paul is pointing us to the one transcendent truth that should define our lives. In the midst of our various responsibilities in many possible areas of service in the kingdom of God, one overarching truth should motivate all our work and affect every part of who we are. Christ died for our sins. It's a good introduction to the book. And you get into it like the cross-centered life. So Paul says to us in that quote, this is the main thing. This is what it's all about. Nothing else, not even other things which are biblical and honorable, nothing of them are of equal importance than this. God sent his Son to the cross to bear his wrath for sinners like you and me. Jesus lived to die. Jesus came to die. And so we're going to look at that, as I say, today and for the first two sessions tomorrow. The way we're going to do that, a bit artificially maybe, but this session here, we're going to look at what the Gospels have to say about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next session, we're going to go back into the Old Testament and look at what the Old Testament, one passage in the Old Testament had to say. And then tomorrow, we're going to look at the epistles, so that the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. Now, it's not to say that what we say today can't be found in the epistles, or that, you know, what we say tomorrow can't be found anywhere else. Really, just by doing it this way, I want to show you that everywhere in the Bible is centered around the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are two areas I want us to focus on today as we think about what the Gospels say to us about the death of Christ. Obviously, the most obvious thing we could say is that the Gospels tell us what actually happened in the death of Christ. You know, if you want the narrative account of Jesus' death, you go to the Gospels. Again, it's in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all record the narrative events of what went on. The Jesus betrayal, how that was all arranged, his trials before the Sanhedrin and then before the Roman governor, his scourging, his whipping, his being crucified, his suffering on the cross, what he said while he was there, and then the fact that he died and was buried. That's where the narrative account is. I don't propose that we're going to go through that narrative account, because I trust that's something we're all familiar with. It's a narrative account. What I do want to look at in the Gospels, though, is two things that the Gospels show us. A lot of the passages that we've referred to already, two things the Gospels show us about the death of Christ. And the first one is that the death of Christ was absolutely necessary. And then secondly, I want us to look at the idea of substitution, something that Phil's already referred us to this morning. But the first thing, the death of Christ was absolutely necessary. Why was it necessary for Jesus to die? Why did the Son of God have to be born as a man, have to grow up as a child through teenage years, have to be baptized, have to live, have to have his ministry? Why was it necessary for that to end in death? We saw last time in January when we looked at the character of God, you know, you could say it was necessary because of who God is. That would perhaps be the ultimate answer to it. God is a God of love and God is a God of justice. And we talked about that a lot in January. Those of you who are here, those who weren't can go and hear that on the internet. So we won't go into that again. It's sort of the ultimate cause, the way of marrying God's love and God's justice, of bringing together, requires someone to die. But was there any other way that God could have done it? Was there any other way that God could have saved human beings other than by sending his Son to die in our place? Perhaps before we specifically answer that question, we should say it wasn't necessary at all for God to do anything. God could still have been a God of love and could still have been a God of justice and condemned every one of us to hell, couldn't he? And not saved a single member of the human race. That's what happened with the angels who sinned. Not one of the angels who rebelled against God was rescued. So we're told that in 2 Peter. So God did. There wasn't a necessity acting on God to make him have to save. But God chose to save, and once he'd chosen to save, was there any other way he could have done it? That's the question. So ultimately, we got God's love and justice. But then this question, was there any other way that God could have gone about it? In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before Jesus was arrested, you know, Jesus has taught his disciples, he's prepared them for what's going to happen. He goes to the garden, and he prays, seeking God's help and God's strength for what's about to face him just before he's arrested. And Jesus prays, you know the prayer, Matthew 26, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus got to that point on the night before he was to be crucified. And he prayed. And Jesus always prayed according to the will of God. It's how we should pray, not how we always pray according to the will of God. But Jesus always prayed according to the will of God. And Jesus always prayed with perfect faith. So this prayer shows us that Jesus comprehended the full horror of what it was that awaited him. And it shows us that he knew that this horror was not possible to avoid. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If he was going to accomplish the work that the Father sent him to do, if people were going to be redeemed for God, Jesus knew there was no other way that it could ever happen other than that he would have to die. That's the only way that God's love and God's justice could be brought together. But this wasn't just something that had dawned on Jesus the night before he was crucified there. It wasn't something that sort of the realization that came to him in Gethsemane. So if you turn in your Bibles then to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, we're going to look at some of Jesus' teaching. What did Jesus teach about his death? Kieran said that was one of the things that Jesus was teaching about. Let's look at some of that then. What did Jesus teach about his death? And how do we see from that teaching that Jesus always knew that it was necessary? So Matthew 16, verse 21, this is the first of three teaching sessions that Jesus has with his disciples about his coming death. They're also all in Luke as well. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this should never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And if you just flip the page, maybe you don't need to flip the page, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 22, Jesus teaches again, it's on the same page there. "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." And then if you do turn the page to Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus teaching them again, preparing them again. "As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day.'" It's interesting to note the actual words that Jesus used, particularly in that first one, Matthew 16, verse 21. If you just have that one open in front of you again. Matthew 16, verse 21. Which of the words in what Jesus says there points to the idea of necessity? He must, absolutely. He must, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. What does the word must mean? It's something that's an absolute requirement, isn't it? It's not just desirable that Jesus goes to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. It's not, well, if everything works out, well, but, you know, or it's not that, well, we think this is the best way. or this is the one with the most chance of success. We must. It has to happen. It's a prerequisite. Without this, there's none of that. That's what must means, isn't it? So without death, there's no salvation. Jesus' death didn't come to as a surprise to him. And what he wanted for the disciples was it wasn't going to come as a surprise to them. Sadly, as we'll see, it did come as a surprise to them because they hadn't understood this word must. They hadn't understood what Jesus was teaching. But for Jesus himself, he was absolutely clear. He knew it. If you turn over to John chapter 10, and John chapter 10, verse 11 to 17. Another episode of Jesus' teaching. John 10, we've got recorded two of the great I am statements of Jesus. You know, in John's gospel, there are seven statements which Jesus makes about himself to teach his disciples and his followers who he is. And John 10 contains two of those I am statements, that he's the gate to the sheep and that he is the good shepherd for the sheep. And so in John 10 verse 11, we read, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's a very black and white statement. I'm the good shepherd. What does that mean? It means I lay down my life for the sheep. That's what it means to be a good shepherd. Then it says it again, just in case we don't get the point. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he says it again, just to really make sure we get the point. Verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Now, what does Jesus say? Jesus doesn't say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd risks his life for the sheep. You know, we would think that was a pretty good shepherd who risked, you know, a shepherd who was prepared. If I was a shepherd, I wouldn't risk my life for the sheep. Well, stuff the sheep. If it comes to it, I'm getting out of here. So, you know, I'm the good shepherd. I'm going to risk my life for the sheep. That would be a good statement. Jesus doesn't say that. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I'm not putting it at risk. I'm not going where there's danger. I'm going where I know I'm going to be killed, because that's what it means for me to be a good shepherd. Jesus knew what was required of him to be that shepherd. He knew that he was going to die. And then if you turn up the last verse on there, Luke 24, this is where we know the disciples understood none of this. None of this teaching that Jesus had given. Luke chapter 24, this is the post-resurrection teaching of Jesus with these disciples on the road to Emmaus. And what were these disciples like as they wandered down the road to Emmaus? They were devastated. Everything that they'd hoped for, everything that they hoped Jesus was going to be, had failed in their view. There's Jesus. I'm here to give sight to the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to bring release from captivity, to lift the oppression off the people. You know, everything that you've just looked at in that passage in Luke chapter 4, Jesus says, this is me. And they were so hopeful, and it's all been ripped from them. Nothing's worked out, and they're wandering down the road, and they meet Jesus, or Jesus meets with them. And they tell Jesus what their problem is. Tell Jesus that we were really hoping for this man, but now he's dead. How does Jesus respond? verse 25 and 26. O foolish ones, he says. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's interesting, he could have said, and me. All that the prophets spoke and everything I've said as well. But he doesn't hammer them too hard, does he? Because he's so gentle and loving as a saviour. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then Jesus proceeds through the rest of the discourse with them to show them from the Old Testament why that was the case. It was absolutely necessary, the Gospels tell us, for Jesus to die. There was no other way. The message we get from Jesus' teaching in the Gospels about his death is that the death was necessary. This was the way that sinners would be saved. This is the way that God would have a people for himself, that he would be their God and that they would be his people. But it wasn't just Jesus' teaching that showed that his death was necessary. In the Gospels, we also see that everything about Jesus' life also pointed to this. So the great episodes in his life pointed to this. Now, we've thought about some of these episodes already, but we'll just go back through these key moments in Jesus' life and see how that right from the start, they all pointed forward to the fact that he was going to die. So we've got Jesus' birth. And the first great episode in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he was born, both Mary and Joseph are told on separate occasions that the child that Jesus is that Mary's carrying is going to be called Jesus. You read about Mary's told that in Luke's gospel. Joseph is told it in Matthew's gospel. And Joseph's given the reason why he's to be called Jesus. Matthew 1:21, because he will do what? Save his people from their sins. How was sin dealt with in the Old Testament? A sacrifice had to be offered, wasn't it? Yeah. What had to happen if a person was not going to face the consequences of the sin themselves was that they had to go to the temple and humble themselves before God and offer a sacrifice and beg for his forgiveness. A death had to take place, didn't it? With no death, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so, Mary and Joseph are both told, you're going to have a son, and that son is going to save people from their sins. And it's told to two people who are religiously devout. We know they're religiously devout, that they were good Jews, godly Jews. The Bible tells us that. So they knew their Old Testament. They followed the practices. They're told, your son is going to save his people from their sins. They would have thought, well, the only way to be saved from sins is by death. That's there before Jesus is even born, before he's in the womb. Mary's told, and when he's in the womb, Joseph's told, your son's going to have quite a bit to do with death. Don't know the detail yet. You know, there's a lot still to work out for them. But they're told that before he's born. And then, just after he's born, it's hinted at even more forcibly to Mary. So when Jesus is 8 days old, and she and Joseph take Jesus to the temple to follow the Old Testament law, to make the sacrifices of purification after birth, and because Jesus was their firstborn, to redeem him as the firstborn, like God required, following the Exodus. They're there in the temple and they meet this man, Simeon. And you know the story, Simeon in the temple, he's been told by the Holy Spirit that he's not going to die until he's seen God's Messiah. And then the Holy Spirit sends him to the temple that day and he sees Jesus and he takes hold of the child. and he blesses him. It says, and Simeon also blessed them, i.e. Mary and Joseph, and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. And the angel Gabriel said, he's going to be called Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. His life is going to be to do with sacrificial death. And then his mum gets told, and a sword is going to pierce your soul as well. I thought that, and as a new parent, having to get your head around that for your child, that's huge. It's very strong language. And I'm sure Mary remembered it 33 years later when she stood at the foot of the cross looking up at her son as he's dying there. You know, we know she was stood there from John's gospel. And Jesus commends her into the care of the apostle John. I'm sure at that point there was a sword piercing her soul as she saw her son dying. And then Phil's referred us already to this, that Jesus is a toddler, still in Bethlehem, visited by the Magi, and they give him these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And we've already talked about that, you know, gold for the king, incense in worship, the frankincense. But myrrh was this, it was a burial spice, a burial perfume. Why would you give a baby something to do with a funeral? My brother has another child, and I take round a little coffin for a present. Why would he do it? We don't know, as Phil said, we don't know what was going through the minds of the Magi when they did that. But it's there in Scripture. They were, you know, God was using it, wasn't it? When Jesus was on the cross, he was offered myrrh and wine mixed together to drink. Some versions say gall in wine. Others say myrrh in wine. Something on the cross. Whether they're making fun of him, oh, you're about to die, here's your death perfume. Or whether they were trying to help, we don't know. Again, writers sort of disagree on that. So there's Jesus' birth in his childhood. So they all, there are things happening right from before he was born. And then when he was born, and when he was a toddler, all to do with death, all to do with this was his purpose, this was his mission. Jesus had to die. And then we go on in his life. John chapter 1 is Jesus sort of comes into the public eye. In the Judean countryside, you know, for 30 years he's been living in Nazareth, you know, other than the time he was down in Bethlehem and in Egypt as a young child. But, you know, most of his life he's been living in Nazareth, and we read nothing about him other than that one trip to Jerusalem that Phil's referred us to. But then he comes onto the scene, and again he goes and he meets John the Baptist, as we've thought about, down at the River Jordan. And John gives testimony to him. We read all about this in the opening chapters of John's Gospel. John bears witness to the light, the true light, which is coming into the world. And John makes this great public declaration when he sees Jesus in John 1, verse 29. Walking down near the River Jordan where he's doing his baptizing, John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, that's a very, that's just such a pregnant statement. It's so full of imagery, which would have meant so much to people who knew their Old Testament, to Jews who lived in the light of the Old Testament. John doesn't say, oh, Behold, there's the one called Jesus who's going to save his people from their sins. He could have said that, and that would have had some death imagery, but John takes it a whole step further. He says, look at the Lamb of God. What was the purpose of a lamb? To be sacrificed. That was the reason you had a lamb in the Old Testament worship system. To be sacrificed, to be killed. That was the substitute. That was the one that gave its life. And John says, look, here's the lamb that's been provided by God to be the sacrifice. 3 years before Jesus died on the cross. And that imagery and that imagery stuck with the apostles. And so the apostle Paul writes later to the church in Corinth that Jesus is our Passover lamb. John sort of coined it and says, here's the Lamb of God. He takes the Old Testament and he says, this is what every lamb that's ever been slaughtered was pointing towards. I don't know how many millions of lambs there must have been slaughtered from the time that the sacrificial system was instituted through to that point when John stood on the banks of the River Jordan. John's saying, you know, every lamb that any Jewish man or family has ever brought was all pointing forward to him, to that man that stood over there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then we have the transfiguration event. So, well, again, I think Kieran referenced this just in passing a bit earlier on. So that recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this event which, again, when we really think about it, blows our minds. I think because when we're familiar with reading what goes on in the gospel, we say, oh, the transfiguration, and Jesus looked like a washing powder advert, glowed a bit bright, and then they all came down again. And then you're back into the healings, and that's a big thing. But to actually have something of the glory of Jesus Christ revealed, when John saw Jesus in his glory in Revelation, which would have been like what he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was scared out of his wits. And that's what it would have been like up there. They see something of the godness of Jesus Christ. And again, God the Father comes down in the cloud and he speaks. And when God the Father came down in the cloud in the Old Testament, they were epic moments on Mount Sinai and to the temple, the temple dedication under the time of Solomon. They were times when people just could do, that they couldn't get anywhere near the temple or the mountain. And God comes down in this cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he attests to his son again. And then we're told in the episode in Luke 9, 28 to 36, the verses up on the slide there, and we read that Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, and they talk to him. The law and the prophets represented in Moses and Elijah, and these huge Old Testament characters that represent everything that the Old Testament is, come and they talk to Jesus. And verse 31 tells us the topic of their conversation. It says they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And then the footnote in your ESV tells you that the word departure, it tells you what that word is, departure. It says they spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. It's written like it's a definite event, isn't it? If you're going to accomplish something in Jerusalem, that's a definite event. This departure, this exodus. It wasn't that Jesus was, they're speaking about the time when he's going to go off and he won't be seen again, because it's something he's going to accomplish. So you know it's talking about a definite event. And they were talking about his exodus. What's the point of the Exodus? The Exodus imagery is that Old Testament sacrifice again. That sacrifice of a lamb in the place of the firstborn to secure the release. That secured the release of God's people from slavery. That's what got them out of Egypt. It's what got them out of their slavery. What liberated them so they could journey to the promised land. And Moses and Elijah talk to Jesus about his exodus that he's going to make happen to get his people out of slavery. It's taking the imagery of death and of sacrifice, and it's saying it's all about Jesus. And then finally, the last reference up there, Luke 22, episode in Jesus' life is the Last Supper. Again, this is the night before Jesus is betrayed. And you have there Luke chapter 22. It's in Matthew, Mark and Luke, but we'll turn to Luke chapter 22. Verses 19 and 20, Jesus tells them, you know, what the Last Supper is all about. So this is his teaching again. The bread represents his body, which is going to be broken. The wine represents his blood, which is going to be poured out. And then he says in verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man who's betrayed." The Son of Man's doing this because that's what's been determined. Who is the only one who can really determine to do anything? Who? God. Yeah. I might determine to do something, but I can't guarantee I'm going to be able to carry it out, can I? I am fairly determined to go round to Pastor Andrew's tonight so I can have my dinner. But I might not get there. I can't guarantee it. God determines, and so it happens. And Jesus says, in this time with his disciples, this institution of this memorial meal, the Son of Man goes, because that is what has been determined by God. That's what my whole life has been leading up to. So I hope you've seen that, the necessity of Christ's death, that this is the way of salvation and this is the only possible way of salvation. We get that message loud and clear in the Gospels. We get it from Jesus teaching himself, and we get it from the whole way Jesus' life was lived, from his birth right the way through to when it actually happened. There was no other way. This was it. So that's why when Kieran said to us, three reasons why Jesus came to die. The second one, this is why Jesus came to die. Then, secondly then, as we move on, many other things which come out of the gospel accounts about the death of Jesus, which we could say, we'll pick up on some of them in the epistles tomorrow, but the other one I want us to focus on today is this idea of substitution. And then perhaps we're going to pick up on it a bit more again in the last group session this afternoon. This isn't something which is limited to the gospel accounts, but it comes through very clearly in Jesus' teaching in the gospel accounts that he's coming as a substitute. That this is God's way of doing it, and God's way of salvation is to provide a substitute. So what is a substitute? What's a substitute? I'm seeing a bit of this. Come on, bless him. What does this mean?
Like a replacement or something. That takes something
or someone that takes the place of something or someone. And so what qualifies someone to be a substitute? If you think of a game of football and your team is losing, and there's 15, my team always loses, Bristol Rovers, and there's 15 minutes to go, what do you want the manager to do? You want him to put on a substitute. Now, firstly, the first thing that quality that that substitute has to have is he has to be eligible to play, doesn't it? If it's an under-16s match, I can't substitute Phil on for them. As young as he is, he's just a little bit over 16. He's not eligible to play in an under-16s match, or if it's a men's match, you can't put a woman on to play. They have to be the same as the people out there playing. But then they have to be different to the people out there playing, don't they? Because you don't want to just put someone on who's going to be exactly the same as all the others there, because they're completely useless and they fail to score a goal for 75 minutes. You want someone who's going to go on there and who's actually going to do something different. So a substitute has to be eligible, but he has to be capable of doing something different. He's got to be the same, but he's got to be different. And that's where Jesus comes in, doesn't he? I mean, last time in January, we looked at the idea of Jesus' nature. Phil referenced it this morning. He's God and he's man. Jesus had to be a human being to act on behalf of you and me, because that's what we are. But Jesus had to be capable of doing something which I'm incapable of doing, keeping God's law. So do you see how the analogy works? Had to be the same as me, but had to be different. Had to be just like me, but had to be able to do what I've completely failed to do. And so we have this idea that comes out that Jesus is the perfect substitute that comes through in the Gospels. Matthew 20, verse 28, Kieran's referred us to this passage already. Jesus is teaching his disciples about true greatness in this passage. That's the purpose of this passage. They all have an argument. I am the greatest. I want the best place. Jesus says, if you want to know what true greatness is, let me tell you. Tell you what true greatness is. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Substitution language. To give his life as a ransom for many, in the place of many. The natural meaning of that word, ransom for many, is that Jesus came to give his life in the place of many. To take what they were due upon himself. That's an incredible statement. This is one of my favorite Bible verses. That the Son of Man should give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man is it's the title that Jesus used most often for himself. When he talked about himself, it's the name he gave himself most often. And the Son of Man is this character from Daniel chapter 7 who's awesome. Look at Daniel chapter 7 and how the Son of Man is described. It's someone who goes before the Ancient of Days, and all authority is given to this person. And nations come and bow down in worship before him. So the whole world comes before him. To worship. That's the picture in Daniel chapter 7. So, if you read about the coming of the Son of Man, you're going to have big expectations. Donald Trump's visiting the UK at the minute. I'm fairly glad we're over here. But, when Donald Trump came to there, certain expectations which went with his coming. And he's being wined and dined by the Queen and by the Prime Minister, and it's all, Donald Trump's come. And the Son of Man's coming. But what does the Son of Man come to do? He comes not to be served. Donald Trump's come to be served, and they're all fawning all over him. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to do the serving. And then to give his life as a ransom for many. That's incredible. 800 years ago, the King of England sailed around the Mediterranean, landed on this island, beat up the person, the king who was here, and took it for himself, and then sailed off to the Middle East and got involved in the Crusades, didn't do a very good job, came back, sailed around the island, having given it away as a present to someone, and got shipwrecked. And he was taken captive by a chap he'd upset when he was over in Jerusalem. And they demanded, in today's money, about £2 billion in ransom for his release. And England was impoverished to pay his ransom price. It was multiple times our gross national product to get our king back. The people paid the ransom for the king. The king came and paid the ransom for his people. That's what we read here. That was King Richard I, in case you're interested. A bit of an egotistical sort of person. But the king came and paid the ransom price to set his people free. And the ransom price was far more than £2 billion. The ransom price was his life. And he did it by acting as a substitute, by dying for the many, by dying in the place of the many, becoming like one of them to do what they couldn't do for themselves. And we go back to the passage in John 10 we've just been in, where we talked about Jesus being the good shepherd, so that meant he had to lay down his life. I am the good shepherd. He says the good shepherd lays down his life. Why? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life as an example for everyone of what true love looks like. Is that what it says? It says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That word for, in the place of, in the stead of the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. That Middle Eastern shepherd who protects his sheep. That's the picture. The sheep who are going to die. Not the possibility that they might die. The sheep are going to die in this picture. That's certain. But the shepherd comes and says, don't kill my sheep. I'm laying down my life for them instead. And then finally, so time's up again, back in Luke 22, the Last Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Celebrated at the time of Passover, as we've said, this great memorial event to the rescue of the people from Egypt. The whole point of the Passover was substitutionary. You know, Moses was commanded by God, and he commanded the people, you take the lamb, you paint the blood around the doorposts. That's the only way. Your firstborn is going to be alive tomorrow morning. If you don't do it, then it's not to go out and mark. It wasn't so much to sort of, you know, to mark out, oh, that house belongs to an Egyptian and that one belongs to an Israelite, because, you know, the angel of death didn't know. God knew where the Egyptians were, and God knew which houses the Israelites were in. The blood wasn't there like an Alibaba-type cross on the door. The blood was there to show that a death had already taken place. And if there was an Israelite family that didn't do it, even if they lived in a row where only Israelites lived, in the Goshen, the area where only Israelites lived, when they were right in the middle, surrounded by Israelites, surrounded by red-painted doors, but theirs wasn't, their child died. And we're not told whether that happened or not. But if there was no blood, no death, then death would come. And that's, Jesus takes that imagery from Passover, and he says, this is me, and I'm instituting this meal, the Lord's Supper, to show you that I am that substitutionary lamb. I am that one that's died in the place And so he says, verses 19, 20, he took bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, which is given in the place of you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. My blood is poured out in your place. This is the new covenant in my blood. So, very briefly, in the gospel accounts, we have this. We have the narrative record of Jesus' death. But we also have so much more. We have the whole of his life and his teaching pointing forward, pointing to the fact that this was absolutely necessary, that this was the only way that God's salvation would be achieved. And we have this great concept of substitution, that Jesus, that the means of salvation was that Jesus was going to die in the place of his people. What a great Savior. And what a great salvation that we have in him. As in a minute, we'll pick up a bit more from the Old Testament on the idea of substitution and some other ideas. And then tomorrow we're going to carry on in the first two sessions in the morning, looking at what the epistles show us about the death of Christ and some of the other concepts. But I'll just pray and we'll have a short break then before the final session today. Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, when we think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, how it amazes us that the Son of Man should come and give his life as a ransom for us, that he should pay the price to set us free, that he should bear the penalty that we deserve, that he should be the substitute on our behalf. Lord, we know that we as sinners, we know that we were at war against you. And yet, Lord God, what a great and a wonderful salvation. We praise you that we have it recorded for us in the gospel accounts. We praise you, Lord God, that we can think on it and meditate upon it. We pray, Lord God, that you'd help us as we've done so now and as we continue to do so, to feed on Christ in our hearts by faith. Lord, we pray that we would have a new vision of him, a view we've not seen here before, and we behold the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory is our Saviour. Lord, we thank you for that helping us to stay alert this afternoon, and we pray that you would bless us for our final session in a minute. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.